We want to receive from you, Lord. We want your word to go in us and resonate and transform us. We don't want to stand in judgment of the word, but the word to stand over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. You may be seated. For those that have been here this summer, we have been working our way through a series of sermons entitled A Summer of Promise. But as the summer winds down, so is our series. Counting today, we have just three messages left in this series. And we're going to shift a little bit, though, because up to this point, the promises we have focused on have been present promises that we can claim. For example, we looked at the promise of salvation, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of provision, the promise of trouble, the promise of His presence, the promise of wisdom, the promise of His peace, the promise of healing, the promise of rest, and last week, the promise of victory. Every one of those promises are promises that we can claim now. We don't have to wait to claim those. Those are promises we can claim now. But as this series winds down, I want to shift the focus because there are promises yet to come. Promises that are still future. Promises that we're not yet able to experience. Not able to claim. And one of those promises, the one we're going to look at today, is the promise of Christ's return. Promise of Christ's return. Did you know, scholars tell us that there were 1,845 references in the Bible to the return of Christ? 1,845 references to the return of Christ. If the Lord tells us something once in here, He's God, that should be enough. If He tells us 1,845 times, my guess is we'd be idiots not to pay attention to it. Now, of those 1,845 times, 300 of them show up in the New Testament. And when you take the whole Bible, there are 8 times more references to the return of Christ than there was to His first coming. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 23 of them reference the return of Christ. I'd say that's one of the preeminent doctrines in the New Testament. What do you think? Right up there with salvation, the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Jesus Himself, 21 times in the Gospels, makes reference to His return. One of those examples is one that I often use at funerals. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. Now, the disciples, they were good people, but they weren't, like, bright. They couldn't get this figured out. They couldn't understand. It seemed like they were dense a lot. And we'd say, well, we obviously can see the truth. Well, you know what? We'd probably be just as dense as they were if we were back there. But He tells them, I'm coming back. He tells them, I'm coming back. He tells them, I'm coming back. And what do they do? He's raised from the dead. He's been with them for 40 days. And they're like, okay, kingdom now? Yeah, yeah, kingdom now, right? Because in their minds, this age was going to finish. The age to come was going to come. And in the age to come, Israel was going to be number one among the nations. And that meant they were going to be in charge. Now? Kingdom now? Ha, ha, ha. He's like, oy vey. No, no, it's not for you to know dates, times, seasons. Stop worrying about that. Just get busy. But wait till you get the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses. Just stay there, okay? And he finishes this message, and then he just starts coming off the ground. I mean, they're just okay, now I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, If they were in California, it would be radical, dude. And they're just staring. They'd never seen that before. They're just staring. Next thing you know, two angels pop in. Two men in white, angels. Guys, why are you staring up there? He's coming back. He's coming back. He's going to return. He's going to return. And so what do? They go back into the city and they spend the next 10 days praying. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them, and the rest is history. We're here because they got busy. We're here because they were obedient. So this promise, Jesus gives it, the angel confirms it, and then when you go through the rest of the New Testament, they preach it. You'll find it in their sermons and Acts. You'll find it in their epistles. You'll find it referenced. Every one of them mentions it. Paul mentions it. Peter mentions it. John mentions it. James mentions it. It's everywhere in the New Testament. But it's future. He has not yet returned. It's been quite a while, and he hasn't yet returned. In fact, Peter says there's going to come a time when people will start mocking. Where is this return we heard about? Everything's the way it's always been. When's it going to happen? It's a future promise. But here's the thing, when you read through, and I had the privilege this week of spending time looking at the scriptures about his return, what you discover is that although this is a future event, the Lord intended it to affect our present practice. In other words, it may be a future event. It may not be yet. It may be tomorrow. It may be down the road. We do not know the day or the hour. But just because it's a future promise doesn't mean it has future. It has present implications for us today. Now, when the church started in the first century, they lived in light of his return. They didn't know if it was going to be in their lifetime. Paul seemed to imply it might have been. He said, then we who are still alive, with the trumpet sound, will be caught up. We don't know when it's going to happen, but they lived in light of it, and it affected their life. And God's desire 20 centuries later is that we would live in light of his return and its application. So I want to look with you at some implications in Scripture, drawing from the passage of Scripture, some of the things that we gain comfort from, gain hope from, gain life from through the return of Christ. First one is this, is that the return of Christ is a promise that supplies comfort. It's a promise that supplies comfort. In the passage of Scripture that I read from John chapter 14, the disciples are distraught. They're overwhelmed. It's the last night. It's the night he's going to be betrayed. Jesus has celebrated the Lord's Supper. He said to them, hey, guess what? One of you is going to betray me. Oh, all of you are going to run away from me. Oh, and by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And they're overwhelmed. They're like, this is the end of our world, because they just spent 3 years following this guy, and he's leaving. He's gone. And so they're certainly not filled with comfort. They're not filled with peace. They're overwhelmed. And so in the midst of this, how does Jesus comfort them? He doesn't comfort them by saying, chill, guys, I'm good. He comforts them by saying, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. You can bank on that. He comforts them by saying, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I'm telling you, I'm going to go to my Father's house, as many rooms. I'm going to get it ready for you, and then I am coming back to get you. That was the way he brought comfort to them, that his death was not going to be the end. Paul does the same kind of comforting in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's talking to Thessalonians who were convinced, we've had people die. They died before Jesus came back. They're going to miss out. They're gone. They're not going to have any hope. And they're starting to get panicky, and they're starting to get troubled. And Paul writes and says, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That is, those who've died. It was a Jewish term used to describe death. to fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul wants us to know death doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. Yesterday, I was on the phone with George Tofton. His mother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer at the end of July, and she's now with the Lord 3 weeks later. It happened faster than they could have imagined. They didn't have a chance to breathe. It was just like, boom, gone. And we had a chance to chat yesterday, and we had a chance to pray yesterday. And there's hope and comfort that George will see his mom again, because she said, I know the Lord and I'm ready. I know the Lord and I'm ready. When we did last year, we did some funerals for some saints of God in this church that were bigger than life. And we grieved because there's a hole for us who are left, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have comfort that Jesus is coming again and the dead in Christ rise. And we go up too. We're caught up to meet the Lord. That to me is a comfort. And maybe it's just because I'm getting closer to the other end than I am to the beginning end. I mean, when I was a kid, it's like, oh my God, he's going to come back? I'm not even 16 yet. Now 60 is not too far ahead. But there's comfort knowing that Jesus won and he's coming back. Think about it. Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not yet seen and have believed. That's us. Imagine what it's going to be like when we actually see him. When we see Jesus, I can only imagine what that will be like when we see Jesus face to face. Right now, we're living by faith. Right now, we're trusting the eyewitness accounts of other people because they saw it and they told others who told others who told others who told others who eventually told us. We have the book that gives us the testimony of what they saw. John said, that which we've seen, that which we've touched, that which we've handled, we're telling you the truth. This is what we're seeing. But when he comes, all of that will be aside. We will see him face to face. What will you do? Will you fall down? Will you jump, run up and hug him? Will you start dancing? What will you do? A whole song was written over that, isn't there? I can only imagine. The return of Christ is comfort for those of us who are living life in a place that can be a little bit challenging. Knowing that death doesn't win, Jesus does. So it supplies us with comfort. But not only does it supply us with comfort, it also stirs us with hope, stirs up hope. Look at Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope that the return of Christ, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is called the blessed hope. Hope. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. One of the challenges that Christians are beginning to face in increasing fashion in America today is that Christians are being marginalized and pushed out of the public arena in many places. If you take a biblical stance on a number of different issues, it's not just, hey, we agree to disagree. It's, you don't deserve to live. And we compound matters by having social media where there's no filter on people. And you can almost get discouraged. You know, well, there's another thing going on here. Yep, now we got another lawsuit. We got this. And after a while, you can begin to feel yourself starting to go, oh. But what I hear in this passage is that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Sometimes we get so bent out of shape, we almost become so, I don't know if it's frightened that leads to anger or just anger, that we become so agitated. I know for me, and maybe it's just I'm the only one like this, but if I read enough news or hear enough stuff or read enough social media and the slants and the whichever way it comes, right or left, you can start feeling yourself getting agitated in your spirit. You're just like, ah! Maybe sometimes the most godly thing we can do is just not go on the internet for 21 days and just kind of like take a fast. You probably find out, wow, I'm spiritual again. That's cool. No, I appreciate social media. It's a tool that can be used, but boy, it's like the atom. If it's used right, you can power a city, but if it's used wrong, you can blow up a city. So what happens, though, is that we get agitated. We get so frustrated inside, and we're like, God, this just isn't right. You know, we know what was intended when the Bill of Rights was passed, and we know it wasn't just freedom of worship, it was freedom of religion, and that they weren't trying to keep faith out of the public square. In fact, they said it was intended to be. The fathers of the country said that this Constitution is only made for a righteous people. We get that. And so when we see these things being chipped away and we see the pushing and the doxing and the attacks on it, we start to get, ugh. But Paul says, stop. We have a blessed hope. Jesus is going to come and every injustice is going to be addressed. Every prejudice against people simply for the color of their skin or ethnicity is going to be judged. God is going to make everything right. Righteousness is going to roll down like that river and justice like a never-ending stream. That Jesus is going to rule and the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. That they're going to take their swords and turn them into plowshares. There's going to turn into this incredible place where God reigns through Christ. Right now, his reign is in our lives. Right now is reigning in the lives and hearts of those who have submitted to his authority. But there's a point coming at Jesus' return where he's going to establish his reign over everything. Now that doesn't mean we say, oh, I can't wait till God sicks them. Oh, come on, God, sick them. We want people redeemed. We'll see that in a minute. But it's also nice to know that injustice doesn't win. Evil doesn't win. Because when we live and become so agitated, it's almost like we haven't read the last chapter of the book yet. It's almost like we're panicking. What? Stop panicking. I preached that last week about victory. We win in the end because Christ wins. So evil gets vanquished. Sin doesn't win. The devil's the one that ends up in the lake of fire. We win in Christ. And so therefore, this blessed hope lets me know that I'm going to be okay in Christ. It may get tough, but he cannot wipe out the church because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In the end, if martyrdom comes, if persecution comes, it doesn't mean the end of the church. It just means the spread of the gospel because that's what's always happened. Persecution does not make the church destroyed. What it does is it purifies, it takes out all the dead wood that aren't really serious, and those who really are serious spread the gospel even more. And those who don't know see that it's worth dying for, they decide it's also worth living for. We don't lose. And living in light of his return just reminds me, evil doesn't win. It may temporarily get a few battles, but it does not win the war. Jesus does. He's coming again. Thirdly, not only does it supply comfort and not only does it stir up hope, it also is a promise that challenges us to holy living. That passage, we're not going to turn back to it, but that passage in Titus says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness, you know, to purify ourselves while we wait for the return of Christ. In other words, Christ's return is a stirring up. It's a challenging for me. If he's coming back, and the Bible says that he wants a church without spot or wrinkle, and Peter says that judgment begins with the household of God, it means God wants a pure church. And right now, I got to be honest, in some places in Christendom, the church is going crazy. They're believing weird things. I mean, like, weird things. Not just like a little different. I mean, you know, I baptize by immersion. There's others who do by pouring. It's baptism. That's different than, hey, guess what? The Holy Spirit is like a female bird. What? A female bird? What? Yeah, we're going to pray to her. What? Where's the Holy Spirit of her? What? Weird stuff. And then you've got people that are living duplistic lives. You got God preaches, and they're sleeping with somebody on the side. There's a problem with this, church. If we're going to follow Jesus and he's coming back, he calls us to have our lives line up with him through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his grace. You can't play games with God. If you want to be in, then go all in. If you don't, then stop pretending. Don't do the Christian hokey pokey. No, in or out. You know what I'm saying? Now, personally, I like in. I find that I like not serving sin. I find that serving Jesus is way cooler. You got purpose, you got life, you got meaning, you got why you were created. Serving sin is a bummer because you think it brings freedom, but it doesn't because it comes with a cost. You pay way more than you think you're going to pay. You stay way longer than you think you're going to stay, and you get trapped. And then you're stuck in this stuff, and you think, ooh, I got freedom. Let me go vomit again because I got drunk last night. Ooh, I'm having a ball. That's not fun. Hey, look at me. I got hepatitis C because I used a bad needle. Wait a minute. I never have to worry between my wife and I that one of us is going to get something you shouldn't get. Because I've only been faithful to one woman. I'm 58 years of age. See, God set up those boundaries to protect me, not to kill my freedom, but to protect my freedom. And so I want a holy life. The Bible calls us as a church to a holy life. And I got to tell you, he's going to clean house. We got people now that are big names that are saying goodbye to Jesus. They're abandoning the faith. In fact, I might be preaching a series coming up called Avoiding Shipwreck, because there's some people that are going bonkers and walking away from the faith. And they're not just like walking away sheepishly. They're walking away, oh, it's good. Walk away from Jesus. It's good. No, it's not. You are deceived, buddy. You are not seeing the truth. It is not good to walk away from Jesus. It is great to run to Jesus. And so God calls us as a church, all of us. And I got to tell you, I've talked to so many of you, and we're all feeling it. Pastor Ray, I'm feeling it. It's like God's not letting me get away with anything, and it's good. And they're not like bummed out. It's not, oh, there he is again. He's after me. No, it's like he's not letting us. It's almost like he's getting us ready for something. Oh, I don't know. His return? The awakening? See, the thing is, God wants a holy people that he is, not because we've tried hard to be legalistic and guilt-ridden. It's because we've learning to walk in the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's through the power of his grace and the power of his Spirit, through his word, that he brings this holy living inside of us. So it's not go, okay, pastor says I got to be holy. I'm going to try real hard this week. Because I'll tell you, a week from now, you'll come back miserable, depressed, and bound. Because you and I, in our own sin nature, cannot be holy. All our sin nature does is produce more sin. The only thing is the transforming work of God's Spirit by his grace through Christ in us that changes us. It's the power of the cross that transforms our lives. And so God is calling us, and I know because people come up to me and they talk to me. I say, I'm with you. I'm feeling the same thing, man. God's been after me on this stuff. I have a clean basement now because God's not letting me go. It got done by God's grace. It got done. Here's why. Because I know I can only lead you as far as I've gone. And if I stop growing, so will the church. If I stop moving forward in Christ, so will the church. And I don't want to stand in the way of what God wants to do in your life, this church, or my life. And so I know I'm feeling it, and I know there's others in leadership and other people in our church. He's not letting anything go. He's hitting attitudes. He's hitting strongholds. He's dealing with footholds. He's dealing with wounds. He's dealing with habit patterns. He is calling me to a holiness beyond which I can produce. I'm going to have to rely on Jesus. And your point is, what? Yeah, rely on Jesus. But see, Paul's not the only one that calls us. Take a look at 1 John 3, verse 2. This is John the Apostle. Dear friends, we're now children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. Jesus is coming again for a church that is holy and righteous before him. So he calls us to purity. Peter does the same thing. Take a look at 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Indeed, it's coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God doesn't want posers anymore. God doesn't want professors anymore. He wants possessors. He doesn't want people just talking it. He doesn't want, I mean, there are Christians today that, here's what God says, but I'm going to do this. If you are called by him and you are in the kingdom, that means you don't own yourself anymore. Now, if you don't like that arrangement, don't come in. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. If you don't want to take up your cross, then don't follow. Let's be real here, okay? It doesn't do you any good to pretend to be a Christian. It doesn't do any good for you to say, well, I love Jesus, but I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend. I'm going to sleep with my boyfriend, or I'm going to do drugs, or I'm going to do this habit. I'm going to do this. No. If you are going to be in Jesus, let Jesus be Lord over everything. Come under his lordship of everything. That's what we're called to in light of his return. What got into Pastor this week? He's really ripping. What got into me is I just want us to do what God calls us to do. We don't have any more time to waste. All right, next one. We've looked at three so far. The next one is this. It is a promise that motivates our evangelism. The Bible says in Matthew 24, 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. Which, by the way, is encouragement to me to know that the church is going to be around preaching the gospel until everybody gets a chance to hear. Now, I'm part of an organization called Global Church Network. The goal of this organization is by the year 2030 to complete the Great Commission. 2030, 11 years, 10 and a half years to complete the Great Commission. That we have the resources and ability today that we've never had in the history of the church to translate the gospel, to get the gospel into the hands of people all over the globe. This gospel will be preached. Now, if we know Jesus is coming again and he doesn't want anyone to perish, then the motivation is there. Let's share the gospel. Let's share the good news. In fact, you know, this interesting passage, that one I read in Peter, listen to this again in verse 11 and 12, 2 Peter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Speed the coming of the Lord? How do I do that? Now, I'm not saying, because the text doesn't say this for certain, I don't want to argue from silence, but I wonder if it's because he's waiting for as many people to hear the gospel as we can. I wonder, and some before me have wondered as well, has his delay been because we haven't finished the task that he gave us to go into all the world and preach the gospel? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The motivation for evangelism. And finally, this last one, the return of Christ causes me to live with a tippy-toe attitude, tippy-toe living. You ever see a kid at Christmas? How many more days? Is it Christmas Eve yet? There's a wonder when they think about that. Last week, Linda and I were chatting. She came to me before the service, and she looked at me. She goes, Pastor Ray, she said, I think something's missing. And I looked at her, and she goes, urgency. Urgency. I'm going to throw this out to you for consideration, because this is what I got when I was praying. Have we become so tied down to this world that we no longer have the urgency of his return? I'm not saying we don't enjoy the world God's given us. Yesterday, I had the privilege of driving my daughter up for a daddy-daughter day to Tupper Lake. We went to a place, a nature preserve called the Wild Center. They have this big, gigantic, man-made spider web that hangs over the ground, and they have this eagle's nest and a bunch of displays, and thoroughly enjoyed the day with my daughter. As you know from last week, I had the privilege of surviving Mount Marcy with my son, Ben. Notice, I enjoyed the Wild Center. I survived Mount Marcy. There's a point there to be made. I thank God for the world. There are some people that are so heavenly minded and no earthly good. There's no problem, Paul says, in enjoying the things God provides. Take a bite of food and enjoy it. I had a guy in college that was so freaked out about, you know, having to be suffering for Jesus that he took his mattress off his bed so he could sleep on the hard board. I'll take that mattress. I'll have double mattress. You know what I'm saying? What? There's no problem if God has blessed you to be able to enjoy the world he's given you. He doesn't mind you eating and drinking. Ecclesiastes says God's given it as a gift to eat and drink, enjoy the life God's given you. But I had a professor in college who said, live your faith like a pup tent religion. Pup tent religion means you can move at any time God says to move. Like, ooh, I like that. Marv Wilson, he just finished teaching at 83 years of age. Incredible guy. To live life in such a way that I'm ready. Take a look at Luke. Chapter 12. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I pray that we would live on our tippy toes, listening for the trumpet, waiting for the shout, looking for Jesus' return. The return of Christ is a future promise, yes, but it's intended to affect our present practice. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward as we pray. Lord, today we've had the opportunity to focus through this message on your return. You're coming back. The King is coming. The King is coming. He's coming again. And Lord, there used to be a time when you heard that message a lot. But somewhere along the way, we substituted that future promise for present blessings. We began to focus on what we could get here, all the material goods and all the health and wealth and all the prosperity, and we seem to have lost touch with the fact that this we're in the world but not of the world. Would you restore to your church, restore to our church here, that sense of anticipation, that watching, not in fear but in faith. Not in dread, but in joy. Jesus is coming again. And may that a future promise have present implications. May it affect us by supplying us with comfort, by stirring up hope, by challenging us to holy living, by motivating our evangelism and causing us to live on tippy-toe. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
It's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to say, okay, we want to respond. So let's take it through. If you're here today, you're overwhelmed. You're in sorrow. You're grieving. You've suffered loss. The loss may be the loss of a person. It may be the loss of a dream. It may be the loss of a job. But you've suffered loss. May you receive the comfort from knowing Jesus is coming again. If you have experienced persecution, If you've been distraught by what you've read or seen or heard, may you receive the hope Jesus is coming again. If you're living a life that's double, you're saying one thing but doing another, God calls you today to repentance. He calls you even now to come clean before the Lord, to kneel at the cross and cry out in repentance for his forgiveness. To repent means to go in a different direction, that you are asking God by his Spirit and grace to transform you, to live a holy life. Jesus is coming again. There are neighbors, family members, friends that do not yet know Jesus. May you hear the word of the Lord, Jesus is coming again. And let this gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the world. And if you have grown to that place where this world has become more important than what is coming, then may you hear the word of the Lord, Jesus is coming again. And may you stand on tippy toe, watching and waiting, faithful, serving him. Because the day is coming. You're going to see him face to face. We can only imagine.